Those parents who are here, and everyone else, everyone who's still in this room, can turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 17 through 21 as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you. You are welcome to take that home. You don't have to ask anybody. You don't have to tell anybody. That is now your Bible if you do not have one. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the truth be spoken and received here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a pastor in Alabama, there was a guy who was a master glass blower. He was a glass artist. And we don't hear so much about apprentice, you know, master, I don't know what you call them, like craftsman apprentice relationships. Like, those are pretty rare today, right? But they used to be the norm. They used to be a very, very common part of people's education back in the day. And so being apprenticed to a trade and finding a master to teach you all of those things. And so Cal was a master craftsman, a master glass artist, and he lived on Lookout Mountain in Alabama. And when I was his pastor, I spent a lot of time up there in his glass shop, which is this huge open floor place. It's more like an industrial shop than an artist studio, but there were these two, the most outstanding part of that, there were these two giant furnaces in there that just were heated to these super hot levels, and they were, the fire needed to keep the glass melted and reheated, and there was just sort of always this endless dance going on in this glass shop with Cal, racing against the cooling of the glass, reheating it to make it malleable and formable. And that was not a one-man job. So Cal was the master craftsman and artist, and there he is, fearless. I mean, he is fearless in how, like, glass art is not just blowing into red-hot glass through a tube. No, he is spinning and blowing and stretching and flinging this molten hot glass around, and it's using gravity and inertia in all sorts of crazy ways. But he has a vision, and he sees what he wants the glass to become. He sees and he knows how the glass will react and move and how best to shape that to his end vision. And he can feel and see the heat of the glass. And he knows when to put it back into the fire. He knows that he can't bring this vision to actuality by himself. He can't make what he wants to make alone. He knows he can give knowledge and training and help to students of his craft. And so while I was with him, he had two apprentices, Mark and Eric, and they orbited Cal as he did this. When they were in the middle of their process of making some glass art, these two guys knew exactly where to be. They knew exactly where to be. Cal rarely had to give verbal instructions to them, but it wasn't always that way. That they had, by that time, several years of apprenticeship under their belts, and they knew how to follow their teacher closely. so closely that they knew where he was going to be before he got there. They knew what he needed in terms of tools before he did. They knew when the glass was cooling down and they needed to open the furnace door so he could, without thought, stick the glass back in there. It really was this amazing dance. It was really fun to watch. But it didn't always end in success. And I've seen them work for over an hour on a piece only for Cal to just plunge the whole thing into a trough of cold water and the glass just kind of explode. One blow too hard, one slow spin, the whole thing kind of goes lopsided. Even the most practiced of master artists are imperfect. But that didn't mean when something exploded or went lopsided that Mark and Eric left Cal and said, "You're no longer worthy to be the master craftsman." They didn't storm off in some melodramatic Hollywood thing like, "Ha ha, now the apprentice has become the master," and set up their own shop somewhere. They were still ready to learn. They were still ready to follow. Because Cal and Mark and Eric, they all knew one thing, that they were all three still learning their craft. Their artistry and their eye for what the glass was and what it could become under their hand, that was still developing. None of them would ever say that they have learned everything that they could about walking the path of their art. The heart of their art was the glass itself and what it could become, the beauty that could come out of it. Well, the heart of the kingdom of God is King Jesus. We are called to walk together in a way that glorifies him and reflects the value and beauty of his kingdom. So let's look at our passage this morning. And here are our 3 points as we do that. First of all, let's look at walking alongside one another towards Christ. Walking alongside one another towards Christ. Then walking away from one another towards destruction. And then walking as kingdom citizens towards hope. Walking alongside one another towards Christ, walking away from one another towards destruction, and walking as kingdom citizens towards hope. Okay, point number one, walking alongside one another towards Christ. Paul wants the Philippians to continue walking together. He is urging them. He says he wants them to continue to have this mindset. There's a mindset that he wants to see developed and grow in the Philippians as they are walking, as they are living out their lives by faith in Christ. And he wants them united in their commitment, not only to one another, but to the gospel. And even Paul himself is demonstrating this mindset of Christ in humility. Remember earlier, he commends Timothy and Epaphroditus to them as examples. But Paul wants to build this humble, joyful community rooted in their identity in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. Remember, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul repeats his command. He repeats this thematic command in Philippians, rejoice. You know, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. There's then a warning against dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh who demand works of the law in addition to faith in Christ. And so Paul, because of that, recounts his Pharisaical resume and then promptly files it under the category of trash. Paul himself is still straining. He says, not that I have grasped it fully. I'm still grasping at it. He's still straining with great effort to live like Jesus. Paul the Apostle is still learning. He's still learning to run the race of faith. And he's inviting the Philippians to run with him. And he starts verse 17, our passage this morning, "Brothers, join in imitating me." I don't know that I would ever have the guts to say that to somebody. "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul has already demonstrated Christ-like humility in his current circumstances. He's suffering. He's in prison. He is demonstrating his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Even in the middle of his suffering, he's rejoicing that the gospel is being spread throughout the household of Caesar because of his imprisonment. And he gives these encouraging words to the Philippians to keep seeking to build this mindset of Christ. His own determination is not to dwell on the failures of the past or the victories of the past, but his mind is focused on this relentless, dogged pursuit of Christ, the goal of Christ. And now he calls the Philippians to a community project. He's not calling them as individuals, but he's calling them to a community project of imitating him. And he says, "Do as I do. Think as I think. Pursue what I pursue." It's not the first time Paul has said something like this to a church. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." But it's not just as individuals. He actually says, "Be imitators of me together." With one mind, referring back to chapter 1, verse 27, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are called to seek examples of wisdom and godliness and imitate them. That's what Paul's calling us to do. We never age out of this. You are never too young or too old to follow godly examples of other Jesus followers. Those examples aren't perfect. The master that you apprentice yourself to is not perfect in this, in the terms of being another follower of Jesus that you're following. They're gonna explode the project they're working on. But the difference is they know the grace that they need. They know the source of that grace. They know the Savior. And they are quick not only to extend that grace to others, but they're quicker to repent. That's a true sign of someone whose example is worthy of following, that they lead with repentance. Look for those whose character reflects the character of the kingdom and the King, whose lives are full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, people who fight their own sin more fiercely than they fight other people's sins. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's hard not to start singing. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Look for those kinds of believers. They will often be older than you are, though not always. Look for them, watch them, and imitate them. Here's a secret. There are some wonderful examples of this sitting next to you right now. One person like that for me is my wife. And one of the things that I've learned from her over the last 20 years, so we'll be married 20 years in March, is that she models for me how to humbly consider others more highly than yourself. Followers of Jesus, following other followers of Jesus, that's the paradigm. If we do this, the church should never be anything but humble. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humility. Humbly follow other godly women and men as they humbly follow Jesus, who is the embodiment of humility. By calling the Philippians to imitate him as he imitates Christ, Paul leads them to the cross. Christopher Hutchinson, in his book Rediscovering Humility, says, "This is what the humble church looks like. Refuges of grace and rest in the midst of a weary world. As we walk alongside one another towards Christ, may that be what we are, what we become as a congregation." Okay, walking alongside one another towards Christ, but walking away from one another towards destruction. Paul draws a contrast between who the Philippians should be imitating and who they should not be imitating. Verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So there's two walks. Those who walk according to the example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, etc., and others, and those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who is the second group? Is it the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh, a.k.a. the circumcision party, a.k.a. the Judaizers, those who would impose Judaic law on Gentile believers of Jesus? They certainly are enemies of the cross of Christ, for sure, as they seek to substitute self-justification or works of the law for justification by grace through faith alone, which the cross purchased for us. So yeah, they're enemies of the cross. Here's the thing that raises a question. Paul never, in any of his other epistles, sheds any tears for them. There seems to be a posture of mourning and sorrow and compassion here that really never shows up when he's dealing with this circumcision party. Their end is destruction, he says in verse 19. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly thing. The circumcision party's walk contradicts the cross in terms of their doctrine. But this group's walk seems to contradict the cross in terms of their living. The circumcision party has the law as their master. These ones have their bellies, their desires as their master. They have become slaves to their appetite. Their God is their belly. They have rationalized and justified their shame with a seared conscience. And they have refused to fight their sin for so long that their sin has actually become part of their mindset. Fixating on anything other than the cross of Christ is behaving like an enemy of the cross. Yes, it can certainly be religious performance and legalistic Pharisaism that we set our sights on other than the cross. That can become an idol. That can become something which makes us enemies of the cross. It can also be carnal, desire-driven lawlessness. Desire for pleasure, gluttony, sexual immorality, greed, covetousness, etc. The list, there are many lists of these things. Here's the question for us. Or rather, here's the thing to think about it. It's anything that becomes an idol that draws us away from the values and character of the true King of the kingdom. But Paul's heart is broken here. His heart is broken for this group of people because they have left the safe path of obedience to God and His Word. And they have done it to such a degree that Paul concludes that they were never citizens of the kingdom in the first place. That they have left this community of faith. We are saved by faith. We are not saved by our good works or the good things that we do or the rules that we keep, the things that we avoid doing or not doing. That's not what saves us. But once we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, once we are a follower of Jesus, obedience to Jesus is the safe path that allows us to grow in grace. To understand not only the depths of our sin, but the depths of His provision for it in the cross of Christ. John 14, 15 through 16, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." That the safe path of obedience comes with a guide, it comes with a helper, it comes with the Holy Spirit. Our gracious Jesus even sends His Spirit to help us keep His commandments. And it's good. It's good. It's good for believers to keep the commands of God found in His Word. And if we ever have a question about what those are, Jesus sums it up for us. In Matthew 22, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So rather than walking away from one another towards destruction, let's continue to walk alongside one another towards Christ, because we're walking not as those who are alone or set adrift in the world. We're walking as those whose citizenship is in something, in some place better than where we are now. It's based not on where we've been, but it's based on where we're going and whose we are. We're walking as citizens towards hope. The city of Philippi was a colony of Rome. And so that meant if you were a citizen of the city of Philippi, you were also a citizen of the Roman Empire. And therefore you owed your allegiance to the emperor of that faraway city. And two of the titles that were often attributed to the emperor, to Caesar, were these two titles, Savior and Lord. He was called Savior and Lord. Lord because he was the ultimate authority, right? He was the emperor. But Savior because he was the protector of the empire. He sent the armies to defeat the barbarians. He sent aid in times of natural disaster and plague and all of that. Like he provided those services as the emperor. He was seen as the Savior or claimed to be the Savior. So when Paul says in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's somewhat of an anti-countercultural thing for him to say. But what makes this heavenly kingdom so infinitely better than any earthly kingdom is the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Caesar was in a city far, far away from Philippi. Jesus is reigning and ruling in heaven. We are awaiting that day when our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will someday come with His kingdom in fullness. That's the thing that Paul is casting their hopes and their vision toward as he writes this. From it, we await the emperor of this heavenly kingdom, the true emperor, the true Savior, the true Lord, the one who provides our deepest needs, needs we don't even know we have, freely, generously, by His grace. And then the one who rules and reigns over all in His character of goodness. What makes the heavenly kingdom so much better is the King. One is a finite earthly kingdom with an earthly mindset, and the other is an eternal kingdom with a heavenly mindset. But as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, look forward. Look forward to the coming again of the Savior Jesus, who, verse 21 says, will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Imagine bodies that are wholly whole, fully healthy, without the possibility, even the possibility of disease, pain, suffering, illness. Imagine minds that are free in ways like our minds can't comprehend, free from oppressive and intrusive thoughts that you just startle yourself with, like, what is going on? Why did that enter my head? Dark thoughts that you never thought you were capable of thinking that seem to just pop in there. Minds that are free from chronic anxiety, that are free from depression. Minds that are free from self-hatred. You can't imagine that. None of us can. But that will be our existence when the kingdom of which we are now citizens comes in its fullness. Don't gloss over that. Don't gloss over that hope. That hope is given to us freely and generously by the King whose coming we await. There's joy there. There's freedom there. As citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we are called to embody the values of the King. There's joy, there's freedom, there's hope in that beautiful one day, someday resurrected reality in which we will live forever, because that gift is but a reflection of the giver who loves you, who can't wait to raise you up and give you that gift, who has set in motion a rescue plan that has taken all of time itself to gather into the kingdom all of the citizens that He has claimed for Himself. That this resurrected reality that Paul draws our attention to is only a reflection of the beauty of the nature of the character of the King who gives it and who longs and rejoices over you today. He is rejoicing over you now as you sit in this pew, no matter what happened this morning. That is the nature and character of the King of this kingdom whose coming we await, who laid down His rights and His life as the King so that we might be included in His kingdom. The heart of the kingdom is King Jesus. We are called to walk together in a way that glorifies Him and reflects the values and the beauty of His kingdom. We have a reminder of that this morning as we come to the table. That the beauty of His kingdom is set before us in the sacrament. Let's come. Let's walk together. Let's proclaim the risen Savior together even as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you're trusting in Christ, this is set for you. This is set for all those who are citizens of this heavenly kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning humbly asking that You would show us more of Jesus. That You would draw us deeper into the character of who He is and the mystery of what He has done and what He has won for us, His people. We pray that, Lord, You would be glorified in us this morning as we come to this table, walking side by side together as one people. Lord, we pray that You would be about the business of nourishing us through Your Spirit's power, through the sacrament, and through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.